The passage which we're about to read together this evening follows immediately after the baptism of our Lord and the majestic announcement from heaven that Jesus is beloved by his Father. And just after the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in power, the Spirit led Jesus to be tempted or tested in the wilderness. As you read these 11 verses with me, let us listen for lessons about temptation. And let us humble ourselves as we consider for a moment this episode in the history of our salvation. And let us pray for wisdom as we reflect on the power and the authority of God's word written for us. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and we're ministering to him. Please be seated. And let us pray. Kind and gracious Lord, will you hear our prayers tonight as we ask that you will help each one of us to be hearers of your word. And then not just hearers, but also believers of this word. And then not just hearers and believers, but also doers of the word. Will you help us in these things by your Holy Spirit? We know that you will, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we've just read together is surely one of the most puzzling in the Gospel of Matthew. Satan boldly confronts the Son of God about God's provision. In verses 1 to 4, when he tempts Jesus to take the easy way out of hardship. Then he asks Jesus to try on presumption in verses 5 to 7, when he dares Jesus to live carelessly and presume on God's graciousness. And his final idea is the ultimate perversion of priorities that you can see in verses 8 to 11, when Satan madly suggests that Jesus could have complete dominion from him, and in a moment, if only the Creator would bow to the creature. These strange, otherworldly encounters between God the Son and Satan, a corrupt angel, raise questions which we won't even begin to answer this evening, not least because you not only now have one, but two pastors to ask your hard questions to after the service. But nonetheless, there's so much to learn from this account. In fact, in reading about the testing of God's Son, Jesus, there's almost no limit to the number of lessons that we can learn. I don't want to say there's a moral to the story tonight. There's 1,000 of them. And in a display of self-restraint not common in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I will just give you 3. In the first place, if Satan is this bold with Christ, he will be even more bold with Christians. I think we know this from our own experience. Are you ever tempted to entertain unloving thoughts about others? Do you have trouble putting away dark desires that discourage you? Do you have shameful memories that keep replaying in spite of the fact that you keep trying to turn them off? Well, there's a reason for that. We have an enemy, and he's tempting us, trying to tempt us to sin, or to try and convince us that we can't avoid sin. And he's spreading lies from day to day, and we must know how to deal with him, as Jesus did. Second, and this is so obvious that none of you could miss it, but so important that I need to say it anyway, but this whole purpose of the whole purpose behind Satan's temptations is to get us to sin against God. The business of temptation and sin is very personal for Satan. He hates God, and he wants all things to work for the harm of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so he's always trying to get us to sin against God. He tempts us to deny sin, to ignore sin, to excuse sin, to manage sin. But above all, he wants us to sin against God. This is what makes sin so serious. It's why the angels in hell rejoice to see us argue in our kitchens, be reckless in driving our cars, and be careless as we're minding our screens. It's because he wants us to sin, that we need to band together as Christian people and pray for one another, that we will not enter into temptation. Third, we should remember in our temptations that the one in whom we trust and in whose name we pray knows what it's like to be tempted. Perhaps the writer to the Hebrews is reflecting on these very verses when he reminds us that Jesus was tempted in all things just as we are. Jesus can identify with us. He understands us. And so we can pour out our hearts to him. We can confess our deepest struggles honestly. He has fought against sin. He knows what we need. If it's not inappropriate to quote an Anglican bishop at a Presbyterian installation, I'd like to reflect on a few words of J.C. Ryle. He writes in the third person. I'll put it in a voice that works for us tonight. Are you ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are you ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are you ever tempted to commit one great private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are you ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He's just the Savior that a tempted people require. Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned it's not enough to say there's a moral to the story because there's just so much for us to learn. It's also not enough for us to say there's a moral to the story because these verses offer us more than a story. Maybe you've been to Europe or seen pictures of these old bridges or arches, which both connect two sides of a street or two banks of a river, and that also tell a story. On them, there's these friezes or stories that are kind of etched or chiseled into the side of the bridge. Matthew 4 is a little bit like that. It portrays a triumphant moment in history, part of the history of our salvation. But it's also a bridge. One of the most important connections, in fact, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if we just stuck with the moral of the story and didn't get to this, we'd be missing something big. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. If you know the first gospel well, you'll remember that the infant Jesus was rushed to Egypt for a time to escape the clutches of King Herod. Matthew also explained back in chapter 2 that was a fulfillment from a prophecy in Hosea. Just as God's chosen son Israel came up out of Egypt, so too God's son Jesus came up out of Egypt. Now Jesus coming out of Egypt in Matthew 2 sets the stage for Jesus coming into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And not only is Jesus like Israel and going down to and coming up from Egypt, he's also like Israel in that he was tested in the wilderness. You see, Jesus was reliving the life of Israel in a compressed or compacted form. I think you know what I mean by things getting compressed. Some time ago, we had visitors to our home who were collecting socks, preferably in pairs. And they were sending them to Eastern Europe for a hard winter. Their car was too full, so my wife got one of those big plastic bags with a hole in it, and she stuffed the socks in, sealed it up, attached a vacuum cleaner to it, and everything got all sort of scrunched down and compacted. I admit this is not a great illustration, but in a way somewhat similar, key moments in the history of Israel were being shrunk down, but they're still there in the life of Jesus. If you read the Old Testament regularly and you know what is written, you'll spot some parallel lines between these Old and New Testament events. The Israelites were in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness. They were there for 40 years. He was there for 40 days. They suffered hunger from time to time. He must have suffered an even more intense hunger. Now you can see how these wilderness scenes belong together, can't you? And maybe I can explain that by moving from architecture to art. Piecing these Old and New Testament events together is a bit like finding an old painting in your attic and noticing that it actually belongs with the one that's hanging in your kitchen or your dining room. They're a pair. They go together. And when the two scenes are put beside each other, you begin to see the similarities, but you also see the contrasts. The Israelites wanted God to give them food in the rocky desert. They almost demanded a miracle. Jesus was asked to turn stones to bread, but he refused. Jesus would face hunger like the Israelites, but not complain, not demand a miracle, not even work one in his own power. Israel was tested, you see, and it failed. Sometimes they complained. Sometimes they did as they pleased and assumed it would come out okay in the end. Sometimes they demanded more, now, because they cared more about the pressures and desires of the moment than the promises of eternity and the promised land. Jesus was tested, and he resisted. He was tempted like Israel was, and yet without sin, without complaint, without compromise. But if you know your Bible well, you'll know that epic temptations come in sets of three, not pairs of two. There's still another picture in the very back of the attic, if you will. And only when we set that third picture with the other two have we properly assembled the work of the master. What makes this third frame fit with the other two is not similarity of scene, it's continuity in characters. You may have already noticed that in the wilderness temptation of Jesus, who is called the second Adam, Satan was in the foreground. In the wilderness temptation of Israel, we know he's there, but we don't see Satan at all. But there's another temptation to consider. It's the first in human history. The scene is different, but Satan is there front and center as is the first Adam and his wife. In a garden, Adam and Eve were confronted by a temptation regarding, as it happens, provision. Encouraged to think that God was not taking as good a care of them as he could because he was withholding from them something so appetizing. In that temptation, they were encouraged by Satan to presumption, assuming they could do the opposite of what God told them to do and that things would come out okay in the end. Ultimately, they gave themselves over to perversion. I don't think that's too strong of a word, by the way, and it might not be strong enough. I mean, what else do we call a moment when people are listening to the truth that God has spoken being mangled into a lie and then choosing to follow the creature rather than the creator, putting Satan's word before God's and making themselves the real authorities in their lives as they chose to go their own way. And when Adam, whom God's word calls in the Gospels his son, chose to twist the will of his Father in heaven, he sinned, and the world was plunged into sin with him. Now, as we gaze at these three scenes, there's a message here that we must not miss. God's son, Adam, was a representative man. And when our first parents fell and failed the test, a kind of virus was unleashed that no one could escape. We're all corrupted. Left to ourselves, we all crash. After that, what do we see? Tests and failures. Failures repeated. It's the story of the history of Israel. And eventually, as Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden, so too they were exiled from the Promised Land. It seems like testing, failure, exile is the only pattern we'll ever find in the Bible, until in the opening pages of the New Testament, in the words that we read tonight, we see another wilderness, another appearance of Satan, another test ordered by God. And here, where every mere mortal failed, one son prevails. And of course, that's just the beginning. My Bible says here, the temptation of Jesus. As if this was the only time when Satan assailed our Lord. But unlike the temptation of Adam, and very much like the temptation of God's people in the wilderness, for most of the rest of Christ's life, Satan recedes into the background, but we see the devil's handiwork everywhere. The whole of Christ's life is one characterized by conflict and adversity and rejection and false accusation, each one a signature of Satan himself. And what are Christians, including Christian pastors, to learn from this? Well, of course, Christians are to see in Christ's resistance to Satan an example for ourselves. As one author has put it, Christians must not go for a temporal kingdom, which Jesus refused. They must not grab fulfillment now, which Jesus declined. And they must not compromise with Satan, which Jesus rejected. But even more than seeing Jesus as an example, we must see him, and pastors Messner and Wynn must preach him as a substitute. Because all that he did in our place and for our sakes. He came to face temptation as the last Adam. He came as a new representative who lived and obeyed and resisted temptation where we often fail to do so. And as our substitute, he was earning for us a righteousness which we cannot seem to get for ourselves. He fought compromise, so that his steadfastness could be credited to us when we lack courage. He resisted easy prestige and privilege so his kingdom perspective could be imputed to us when we're worldly and short-sighted. He turned to his Father for provision so that his confidence could be ascribed to us when we worry. He carefully avoided presuming on his Father's kindness so that his wisdom and holiness could be counted ours when we're foolish and careless. He despised the perverted twisting of priorities that puts satanic suggestion at the same level as divine revelation. He resisted Satan, didn't he? So that every person who trusts in Christ will be permanently and forever and completely forgiven for each and every time we have given in to the world, the flesh, and yes, the devil. He's been supplying the righteousness that comes to all justified sinners who are united to Christ by faith. There is good news in Jesus overcoming the devil in Matthew 4 and in the whole of his history. As I look back on these 11 verses with you, it seems that supernatural events are the most notable features of this chapter. I mean, where else do we encounter Satan at one end of a passage and then angels at the other? Where else do we read of the most sinful of all creatures guiding the sinless Creator God from place to place? Where else do we find a mountain where Jesus can see the whole world? Or a conversation on some protrusion of the temple while priests and people mill about below, unaware of the drama going on overhead? And yet, the most remarkable feature of this chapter may be the very thing that appears most ordinary: Jesus quoting Scripture. I mean, we expect our pastors to do it, so why wouldn't the Prince of Pastors do it? And yet, when you think about it, isn't it astounding that after every frontal assault from Satan, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy? And yet, who else better than Jesus to not only know the Scripture, but to understand its power and its authority? Who better than the incarnate Word of God to commend the written Word of God? I think there's a lesson here for all of us, and on this installation day, for Carlton Wynn especially. We sometimes don't take the Bible seriously enough. We draw on other resources instead. But it was enough for Jesus. It is written. It was the only argument that was needed for him. Is there something more shrewd, more profound, learned, clever that we need ourselves? Christianity's culture despisers think that it's absurd for us to be guided by this book. But it was already an old book when Jesus walked through the wilderness. And yet he quoted the Bible as if the scriptures properly applied are a sufficient guide for the twist and turn of even the most difficult of situations. We just passed that moment in the year that we call Reformation Day. You probably know that a Reformation Day is an elaborate scheme developed by church historians to make people think that we are necessary at least one Sunday a year. And I'm thankful for it. On October the 31st, we also recall some key truths, including the fact that Scripture was one of the battlegrounds of the Reformation. How do we view Scripture? How do we hold Scripture? Well, the whole of the Protestant Church reminds us which side we ought to be on. We can see it in hundreds of confessions and catechisms produced by Lutherans and Reformed alike, all witness to the power and the usefulness of Scripture. Each one calls the Christian Church to be reformed according to the Scriptures. These confessions occasionally cite important authors in the history of the Church. But they understand that only Scripture bears the marks of necessity and sufficiency and ultimate authority and clarity on all matters pertaining to our salvation. But here I am pointing to important authors and Protestant traditions to make a point. Much more important to us this evening is that the Bible speaks this way about itself. The psalmist says once and again that God's word is a light. The book of Proverbs tells us that the word of God is intended to give us certainty and wisdom. The epistle to the Romans tells us that the scriptures are good for our comfort. 2 Timothy 3 tells us it's good for everything. Throughout the scriptures, we're given any number of reasons why we must hold this book tightly and trust it fully. But I want you to see something else tonight. Because in Matthew 4, we are especially directed to the Bible as an aid in the fight against temptation to sin. We all need to be on the front line of the battle against temptation, but the fighting is hottest where the enemy suspects that the most good might be done. And so we must seize these words for ourselves and pray these truths for our pastors. John Calvin, one of the great reformers, once said, "Christ uses Scripture as his shield." And then in a phrase that 16th century pastors could get away with, but 21st century pastors cannot, he added, "Those who voluntarily throw away that armor deserve to be strangled by Satan, and to whose hands they give themselves up unarmed." I mentioned that we need to know how to deal with the devil. Surely Calvin's right. The way we deal with him is to know Scripture and to know, like Jesus, how to use Scripture. It's because the Bible is so effective that Satan wants us to read it very little and then to trust it even less. He wants us to be uncomfortable with the Bible. He reminds us that we have friends and family who think that we pay too much attention to the Bible. He wants to airbrush the influence of God's word out of our lives. He doesn't want us near the Bible and good biblical teaching because he knows that this is the best that we have in the Christian armory. And the most important thing the Bible has to say to us in the fight is that Jesus Christ has already dealt the death blow. Our enemy wants us to feel hopeless about our sin. That's how he tempts us. The scriptures announce that Jesus has taken sin's penalty and he's broken the back of its power. I'm just a church historian. The truth's already been leaked earlier in the service, but I do sometimes dabble in secular history, and maybe you do too. One of the great things that historians try and figure out, what's the turning point is in World War II? I tend to think it's the Battle of Stalingrad. Others, other options deserve their day in court. But There comes a point in World War II when eventually the Allies were emboldened to fight on because the victory was virtually assured. And there comes a point in World War II when the Axis powers realized they were fighting a war that they could not win. Now, if that's somewhat true for World War II, it is entirely true for Christians. That is Satan's war. He blusters and fumes. But this is a war that Jesus will win. We battle on, but we will win because Christ has secured the victory.
I said that in order to understand Matthew 4, we need to have in view its lessons, its history, the gospel that it preaches. I've also said that to understand the gospel, we're to believe, and that Dr. Wynn is to preach. We must not have one but three pictures in view. But even as I think aloud with you about Christ's victory, there are other sights that come to mind. We've spent 25 minutes or half an hour looking at just one wall in the gallery, but step back and look around you. And you'll see other sights in that the Holy Spirit has assembled in his special exhibit of saving revelation. Look with me at the end of Christ's ministry. There we see another temptation. Scripture presents before our eyes a scene from the Garden of Gethsemane with our Savior dreading the cup of wrath which he was to drink down to its dregs. We see him again hanging on his cross, a kind of spiritual wilderness of sorts where he's more alone than ever before. And there are the crowds testing him, tempting him. But thankfully, even that does not offer the full panorama. For after a dark portrait of a tomb, we see a scene of dazzling glory, of angels blinded by the guard, angels who blind the guards of a grave that's suddenly empty. And there is more. There's a long scene that begins at Pentecost and stretches the full length of the gallery. And in this scene, you'll see the apostles and preachers. You see the praying men and women and children of the Middle Ages. You see the great reformers and their followers. And if you look closely, you'll see insignificant people like you and me, all of us called to resist temptation, all of us called to trust the one who met the tempter himself and gives us in him power to fight on. All of us called to be part of a missionary society that shows the kingdoms of the world God's glory. In short, all of us called to live by what is written. And at the end is a final scene. There we see Satan bound and banished, never to tempt again. There we see the Son of God with the angels bowing down before him and the world falling at his feet. There we see the church of Christ created by water and the word brought into glory. There we glimpse the elect from every nation, joining those whose rest is won, finally doing to perfection what we have always only partly done. There we will worship the Lord our God, and him only we will serve. It's a glorious sight. Almost too good to be true. So how do we know that it will come to pass? How do we know we can preach this with confidence? Because it is written. Let us pray. Father, equip us to fight temptation by trusting in the Savior who has overcome all. Teach us to know the Scriptures, to deploy the Scriptures, to use wisely what is written for our defense and for the glory of your name and kingdom. We ask these things, and then we are emboldened to ask more. In spite of the preacher's weakness and the weakness of those to whom he will preach, we pray that from this pulpit, the power of your word would continue to increase, that the number of disciples would be multiplied greatly, and that many who have struggles like our own would become obedient to the faith. We pray that you would so fill the servants in this place with your grace and power, that no one will be able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which they speak. And in all of this, may your name be lifted high above us, as we ourselves recede into the crowd of your worshipers. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.